Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 is the verse that I want us to get to. There's 30 verses before that, though. 31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." There's a number of different directions that a preacher can go with that verse. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In 2015, we almost have to redefine or reiterate who God is, who this God is, because there's so many definitions and so many different mindsets on who God is. The God of this verse is the God of the Bible, and that God of the Bible is so different from even the God of religious realms today. This God is a fearsome God. This God is a loving God. This God is a just God. This God is a compassionate God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The first verses of the chapter tell us a little bit about Old Testament things. The first verse speaks about the law having a shadow of good things to come, telling us that there's yet something great to take place, but that the law in itself is imperfect as it's presenting itself, anticipating what is yet to come as the perfect is yet to come. Verse number 2, you could say in the confines of that verse that there is a languishing ideal. The law is imperfect, the ideal is languishing. You come on down and verse 3 would go with that. Verse number 4, the law's impossibility. Let me just take the time to read these verses. You have them there before you, I suspect. But for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. I think it was Destiny that said something about we can't really understand what all that was because of the perspective that we have on things. But if we stop and read this just a little bit, maybe a little more slowly and allow it to sink in, the repetitiveness of this frail, insufficient, inadequate ceremony, sacrifices, over and over and over again. For it is not possible. Did you ever feel like you were spinning your wheels? It's not the greatest thing to spin your wheels. Somebody that wants to spin them for a while and put some money down on the road, I guess that's fun in some sense. But the literal sense of being stuck in one place, spinning the wheels, that's not really an enticing situation in life. You don't want to be stuck in the exact same place all the time. And yet, Religiously, that's what it appears to be, that they went through this stuff year after year after year with really, really no bearing except that they were doing it according to God's plan by faith, looking forward to the perfect sacrifice. Verse number 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? That God did not take pleasure in all of those animal sacrifices. His interest was that man would be holy. In all of this, his interest was that man would be holy. His interest was that man would be like him, but man rebelled. And because of that rebellion, there was a price or a penalty put on rebellion. And that was, as what we know in Romans, the wages of sin is death. But to hold the penalty off, God initiated these animal sacrifices. Now, I mentioned just a little bit ago that in order for us to fully comprehend what this verse 31 is speaking about in relation to God, we also have to have an understanding of what sin is. Now, I'm not talking about the itemized details of sin. I'm talking about what sin is. You know what sin is. Oh, sin is a transgression against the known law of God. But what is sin? Sin really could be reiterated to say that it is a high treason against the Almighty. Using the word treason, I hope it puts something into our thinking or adds to our thinking of how serious sin is, because I suppose that we understand that treason would be a high or really, really bad crime. Treason against the Almighty, the King of the universe. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Isn't that something? Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and an offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. You can find this in many different theology books, different commentaries. But Dr. Hodel mentions in his commentary on Hebrews, he said, the will of God in instituting the second covenant was that we might be made holy. The will of God. That's what Jesus is saying. I come to do thy will, O God. The will of God is for man that we, you and I, might be made holy. Now, verse number 11 goes back to the repetitiveness of the old. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Isn't that something? Whether they sinned or not, the animal had to be killed. The repetitiveness of the sacrifices, no matter how often they did it, was still fruitless. It was only, and yet needed, to show obedience to God as in faith, looking ahead to the promise that the better was to come. The better means, the better sacrifice, the better life was yet to come. If you've read thus far, you've followed along with me thus far, perhaps you have begun to have a little bit of a feeling in this passage, not that you've never had it before, but that as we're reading it thus far, that you have begun this morning to have a little bit of a sense that that it was fruitless, that it was useless. That maybe at the end of these 11 verses that you feel a little bit of emptiness with them. Longing for something more, longing for something greater, longing for something that was sufficient to supply and to meet the need. And then we come to verse number 12. What a wonderful change that it takes place here. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Can you feel, can you see the gloom of the first 11 verses and then the light beginning to shine in verse number 12? Does it speak to you here in verse number 12 as it gives us the value of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God? The value of the sacrifice. You see, all of the other sacrifices were insufficient, but here in verse 12 we recognize that one sacrifice forever was sufficient. One sacrifice by one man, by one individual, the sacrifice, the Lamb, sufficient for all. The light begins to shine in the book of Hebrews. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore, or whereof, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. Isn't that something? Can you feel a little bit about it? The Old Testament repetitiveness and uselessness, and thank God this morning for the sacrifice. That one article, the, changes the meaning of it all. A simple three-letter word. Not all of the sacrifices, but the sacrifice was sufficient for all. The value of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. No more offering for sin. If you're reading it carefully enough, I suppose that that phrase would jump off the page at you. There's no more offering for sin that... You see, it's that one sacrifice that was sufficient for all. There's no need for an additional sacrifice. There's no need for us to crucify Christ over again. That one sacrifice was good enough. It paid the price. It settled the penalty. Justified that He, God, might be just. This one sacrifice covers it all. It's great value. It brings about a finality to the old covenant. Now, once again, we may need to pause and give an entire message to the difference that that makes, or the reality of that phrasing. It's not the end of the Old Testament. As we know the Old Testament, you know, Genesis to Malachi. It's not the end of the Old Testament that we call the Old Testament. It's the end of the Old Covenant. Some people get this thing a little bit confused, saying that the new covenant in Christ's blood is a dropping away or a finality to all that is found in Genesis through Malachi. But that's not the case. It's only the case of the Old Covenant. The finality of that old covenant. The finality of the Old Testament priestly responsibilities of entering into the Holy of Holies. Into that place, that designated place where the Shekinah glory of God was felt and seen. They could see the Shekinah. They could realize the Shekinah. They knew that the Shekinah glory of God was there. His presence was there. In years past, I studied a little bit into the veil and behind the veil, and there's something that's really of interest, and I don't have the time and don't want to take the time either this morning to deal with it all, but there's something very interesting that even these high priests entered that place of sacredness with a fearfulness. Not only did the high priest enter behind that veil with a real sense of fearfulness, but also the people stood without, watching, waiting for his return with that same sense of fear, because what he was doing was taking what was needed into the mercy seat, and it was based upon a whole lot of stuff involved there as to whether or not God was going to accept that sacrifice. And all these people were out here waiting to see if that was going to be accepted, that if it was going to be received, and it was much importance to them. They believed wholly that God was the God of the universe. He was the Almighty. They understood completely that they must have God's acceptance on these sacrifices, even though it was not to no avail in and of themselves, simply a shadow pointing by faith to the sacrifice yet to come. But you see, the whole thing was covered and cloaked, surrounded by this sense of fear. The psalmist gives us a little bit of insight, and yes, it is in the Old Testament, so it was still under the Old Covenant, but the psalmist gives us a little bit of insight into what is required in the Old Testament, and yet even more so in the New Testament, as we read a contrite heart, or a broken heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. So if we come to him, and if they came to him with that same sense of humility and brokenness of heart and contrite in their spirit, they knew that God would accept and God would receive. Verse number 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. That's the end. Jesus died. He paid the penalty for sin. And because of that payment, because of that sacrifice, because of what he did on Calvary, verse number 19 unfolds to us the new covenant and what it involves or how it involves us. Do you see the wording there of verse number 19? Having therefore, brethren, boldness. Let that word boldness jump off the page at you. Highlight that. If nothing else, highlight it in your mind. Allow it to grab you right in the center of your thought patterns. Boldness. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. To do what? To enter into the holiest. By the blood of Jesus. You see, what's so significant? The significant thing is that of the old covenant, only the high priest was allowed to enter into the holiest. But when that veil was rent from top to bottom at the time of Jesus' death, he opened that up for you and for me. I'm getting a little bit of a spine tingle thinking about it right here. That he makes it available for you and for me to enter into that holy of holies, the holiest place. And not only is he telling us that we have opportunity to go into that place with our presence at all, but he's also telling us that we have boldness. We can enter into it with boldness. Oh, but somebody may say, I enter into it with fear. Not the same fear they had. If you're entering into it with that kind of fear, then you're entering into it wrongfully. Oh, yes, I believe that we can enter into it with fearfulness and yet unafraid. Fearfulness would be based in humility and based in an awe and based in worship. Fearful yet unafraid. You see, because of the freshly killed body of Christ had just recently been slain, and it was providing the fulfillment to the justness of God as a proper and pleasing sacrifice for sin, including our sins, providing life to the soul. You and I, can go in behind the veil, through the veil, into the very presence of a holy God. A holy God who cannot look on sin, covered by the blood of His Son, our lawyer, our mediator. Boldness. We can go through the veil, having therefore, brethren, by the bold or brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, through His sacrifice. You've probably walked into a store sometime in the winter or the summer, either way it goes, and those stores that have those air conditioning units above that blow down on you. Summertime, it's a nice cool breeze blowing down it, and it builds a barrier right there. And in the wintertime, it's a barrier of heat right there. And so you go through and it messes up your hair, and you feel all that real good and warm in the wintertime, and you feel good and cool in the summertime. And you go through that. You go through the veil of His flesh. And when you enter into the holiest of holies through the veil of His flesh, you're covered by the blood. That's why we can enter in boldly. We don't have to go fearfully. We don't have to go afraid. We can enter in with boldness because we are entering in through the veil of His flesh. The sacrifice covering us for sin. By a new and living way, through the veil, having an high priest over the house of God. Verse number 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. The faithfulness of God comes out and stands for us once again. God's faithfulness is always there. God's faithfulness is always present. We never have to worry or be fearful or afraid of God's faithfulness. It's always there. Confidence, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, coming boldly to Him through His veil. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Every time I read that word provoke, I think of the negative definition of provoke. You know, when somebody provokes me, I don't quite think that they're doing something good for me. I think it sounds a little bit like they're jabbing me. But the word here really has to do with stimulate. Stimulate one another unto love and to good works. Encourage one another unto love and good works. Strengthen one another to love and good works. Verse number 25. Now this one here, just, you know, we've heard this before. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. This is part of that stimulating unto love and good works. Exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Now, you know, here we are. We're getting a little bit turned around. As we see the day approaching, it would indicate that we should be gathering more often rather than less often, and yet it seems like so many are gathering less often than more often. You know, churches are doing away with Wednesday nights. Why? Well, it's because people are no longer coming, so why keep the door open? Don't blame the church, it's the people. Substituting Sunday night for different approaches because people are no longer. Don't blame the church, blame the people. You know, we've trimmed down revival meetings from 2 weeks to 10 days to 6 days, and sometimes now it's 3 or 4 days. And, you know, don't blame the church, blame the people. Forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together. So much the more as you see the day approaching. In this day, we need one another more than what we've ever needed one another. We need the gathering together. I think in the New Testament church, it tells us that they met together daily. Oh, wow. Can you imagine the expensiveness of gas going to church on a daily basis? Well, they didn't gather at church, but they did gather. You know, some people say that. I can't go to church very often because it's so expensive. I don't have gas money. Oh, I'm not trying to be hard and critical. I'm just stating reality. Some people move to a new location without ever considering, is there a good church to go to? What are our considerations? What are the priorities of our lives? You see, Scripture would indicate that if we are really walking in the new covenant, if we are really living with boldness and assurance in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that there's going to be a difference in priorities about us. Somebody said recently that you can hang a poster in your house saying that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But it's based on what we do in our lives throughout the week that make that a reality or not. I didn't mean to say all that. I guess I need to be moving on. Stimulate one another. Gather together to inspire and encourage. Not mope around about our problems. I'm not saying that we can't share our problems. It's not that we can't share our griefs. It's not that we shouldn't share our griefs or our burdens. But that we are to encourage and inspire and stimulate one another to growth. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Do you know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Do you know that He paid the price for your sin? Once you sin willfully after that you have received the knowledge of the truth, There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful, certain fearful looking for of judgment of fire and indignation. And some people may struggle with the understanding of that, but it's just really the bottom line, the simplicity of it is that you're not going to find any sacrifice anywhere else. This is it. God's word is it. And when you sin, knowing that He has paid the price, you are in essence, I am in essence crucifying afresh. No, He's not dying all over again to pay for my sin. That was once and for all. But because of repeated sin after knowing the truth, I am trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. That's some scary stuff. There's no wonder there's certain fearful looking for of judgment. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under 2 or 3 witnesses. That's how drastic it was in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. If there were two or three people that could tell that you were despising the law of Moses, you lost your life. Verse number 29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? How much sore punishment? That kind of speaks close to home. That gives us an understanding of the terrifying surety of the soul that sinneth. Boy, things were really looking good there for a while, weren't they? The light began to shine in verse number 12, and really it was nice and bright for a long time, and then he had to switch over to this darkened side. He doesn't want us to lose sight of the realities of life. He doesn't want us to lose sight of the negativity of sin or the awfulness of sin, the ugliness of sin, the reality of sin. He wants us to understand that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He wants us to realize that we who have experienced and have known, we hold great responsibility for ourselves and for others to tell others. Oh, thank God for the verses there, especially perhaps 19 to 22, that give us an assurity, gives us a confidence. It gives us a wellspring of joy. Allowing us to have that direct contact with God and His presence. If we go to Him through or by the way of the cross, His sacrifice for sin, His cleansing from sin, it's all a wonderful thing. He wants us to live holy. His will is for us to be holy. He made provision so that we could be made holy, live holy, so that we could go to a holy heaven, so that we could see a holy God. But it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So which side of it are we on? The fearful side of being afraid, or the fearful side that gives us confidence, knowing that through His blood, and the new creature that creates, the new person in Christ Jesus that you become, gives us a boldness to enter in through the veil into His presence in worship and praise and holy life to be lived. Yes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but it's also a blessed thing for the Christian to rest in His mercy. Let's stand together this morning.